We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and I would like to begin with a reading of verses 12 through 16. So if you'll find your way in your Bible, Philippians 3, let's get this paragraph in front of us, verses 12 through 16. Not that I had already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. One thing I enjoy doing when I have some time on my hand is going to YouTube and pulling up bloopers. Have you ever done that? Of TV shows and movies, and some of them are just hysterical. And what makes them funny is because they're so real. You know, when you make a movie or a TV show, you're trying to make something that has no flaws in it whatsoever. And that's why you have so many takes. If the actors mess up a line on the first take, take two, take three. There was a scene in one of the old Andy Griffith shows involving Barney and Floyd that everybody was laughing so hard every time they shot it. I think they had to do over 30 takes to get it right. Movies and TV shows mean to get everything exactly right. But that's not the way life is. And that's why the bloopers are so funny, because the bloopers are the way life really is. Life is not perfect. Life is full of bloopers and full of mistakes. And it's a mistake to think that what God expects of us is perfection. And Paul, in verses 12 through 16, is going to offer a corrective to what might possibly be a wrong inference drawn from something he had just said. Now, last week, from verses 9, 10, and 11, we talked about the big picture of the gospel. And there are three words. If you want to summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, Christian living in three words, here are the three words I would give you. Verse 9, Paul is talking about justification. Verse 10, he's talking about sanctification. Verse 11, he's talking about glorification. Justification, verse 9, is being declared innocent, being declared righteous by God. It is by faith. It's not by anything we do. Justification is the free gift of God. And when we believe and are baptized, all we're doing is stretching out our hand to accept the gift of forgiveness that God is giving us. We stretch out an empty hand. We're not offering a quid pro quo. I'll give you this, Lord, if you'll give me that. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross of Christ I cling. That's verse 9. But verse 10 is talking about sanctification. Having been forgiven, Christians are expected to live like they've been forgiven. When a person marries, they're expected to live like a married person. They're not expected to live like a single person. And so Paul in verse 9 talks about what's involved in being sanctified. And another word for sanctification is the word holy. Take time to be holy. We could easily say, take time to be sanctified. Take time to learn what it means to live like a Christian. And then in verse 11, Paul talks about the culmination of it all when we are resurrected, when we are taken to heaven by God, given a resurrected body, glorified for all eternity. Now, the problem comes with verse 10, this matter of sanctification. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is by works. And we looked at James chapter 2 in connection with this. James says we're justified by works. But that doesn't mean that we earn our way into heaven. That's not what he means by that. When he talks about being justified by works, he's talking about what we do to act like we're Christians. What we do to act like we're married. And the problem is that some people think sanctification means we must be perfect in the sight of God without any spiritual flaw before God will accept us. And in verses 12 through 16, Paul is saying, that's not what I mean at all. When I call on people to be holy, when Peter called on us to be holy, even as God is holy, he was not saying we need to be spiritually sinless and perfect like God is. That's not what that means. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1, Paul says that we don't preach the wisdom of this world. But in chapter 2, he says, that doesn't mean what I'm preaching isn't wisdom. I'm preaching wisdom. It's just not the wisdom of this world. And that's what's going on here in Philippians chapter 3. We're to be sanctified. But that does not mean we're to be perfect before God will accept us. And I'll show you that's not what it means here in just a minute. Now, one of the words that Paul uses in the paragraph I read is the word mature. Therefore, let us as many as are mature. To be sanctified is the process of maturing in Christ. It's the process of growing up. If you've been around here long, you've seen that I like to play with the kids. I like to play with Guy. I like to play with Harpy. A few years ago, it was Meadow and Aspen, and we'd play and have fun. Before long, it'll be Sadie. And they come up and ask me sometimes, Harpy and Guy, to chase them. And I chase them. Now, if Dave and Donna asked me to chase them, I'd say, you two need to act your age. You know, you two need to grow up. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about us growing up in Christ. And I want to run by you this morning three thoughts from this section that will help us grow up. Here are guardrails. When I was, this past week, I was at 9,200 feet up in the Colorado Rockies and driving up to where the place was where we were all gathering. On one side's a sheer mountain going up. On the other side's a sheer drop-off. And on the drop-off side, around all those curves, there were guardrails. If you lost control or slid or something like that, the guardrail was meant to keep you from going over. And the three things I'm going to talk about this morning are guardrails to keep us from thinking that sanctification is something it's not, because if we think wrongly about sanctification, we're going to get discouraged, we're going to get depressed, we may think about throwing in the towel and saying, what's the use? Because nobody bats a thousand. How many baseball players would there be in the league if to be in the league you had to bat a thousand? Some Christians think to be in heaven, to be in the church, to be with Christ, you have to bat a thousand. Nobody bats a thousand. And so, let me give you the three guardrails, so to speak, that Paul discusses in this passage. The first one of which is that maturity, sanctification, does not mean perfection. Now, how do I know that? Because in verse 12, Paul, an apostle, says, I am not perfect. Now, how many people, when they think of Paul, think of someone who was perfect? Think of a super saint. Think of someone who is so far above us that there's just no way we'll ever be like he was. When we think of Paul, we think of someone who is so dedicated, so devoted to Christ, that man, it'd be hard for us to think of any sin that he committed as a Christian. At least that's the way I am. But here's that man I think of as being perfect in verse 12 telling me, I'm not perfect. I've not arrived. The word in my Bible is I've not attained. I've not gotten to where I'm headed. I'm not there yet. I am not perfect. Now, if you didn't have to be perfect to be an apostle, and obviously you didn't because Paul the apostle says I'm not perfect, why do we Christians think God's expecting us to be perfect in order to be a Christian? Paul in Romans chapter 7 talked about his emotional state when as a Jew he was trying to save himself. You see, there was a time Paul thought he was perfect. Back up in verse 6. Last week we talked about Paul says that as concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ said, good master. And Christ says, nobody's good but one. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ says, well, keep the commandments. And then Christ listed some of them. And the guy said, oh, I've been doing all that from my youth up. Man, I'm punching my ticket to heaven. And then Christ gave him something else to do. And he was having none of it. Sell all you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He said, no, I can't go that far. But Paul, like the rich young ruler, says in regard to the righteousness which is by the law, you know what you had to do to be righteous in a legal system like the law of Moses? You had to be perfect. And Paul thought he was blameless. You can't blame me for breaking any law. That's how Paul used to think. But on the road to Damascus, when Christ appeared to him, all of a sudden Paul realized he hadn't been thinking right. And he took all of his thinking and threw it out, counted it all but loss, all but a pile of manure, that I might gain Christ. And so here Paul is saying, I'm not perfect. In Romans 7, he gives us a little bit of insight into what was really going on inside him. During that time, he was trying to pull himself up to heaven by his sinlessness. He said he was miserable. He said he was wretched. He said, I do the things I hate and the things I ought to do, I don't do. When you drilled down far enough into Paul, you found out he knew he wasn't perfect. And yet he's trying to save himself by being perfect. And he was a basket case because of that. The most miserable people I've ever encountered in this world are perfectionists, who think everything has just got to be exactly so. Everything has got to be perfect. And the reason they're so miserable is because, number one, they live in an imperfect world. Number two, the people around them are imperfect. And number three, they're imperfect. And so they're just perpetually unhappy. Paul says in verse 15, as many as are mature. One of the marks of maturity is understanding you don't have to be perfect. Understanding you're not going to be perfect. Understanding you can be forgiven and in fellowship with God despite the fact you have imperfections in your life. That's one of the greatest paradoxes in the gospel. That we can be a sinner, missing the mark, falling short somehow or other, and at the same time be in fellowship with God. That's what 1 John 1:7 says. Even though we're in the light because the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. We're not in the light because we don't have any sin. We're in the light because the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin, even while we are sinning while in the light. Maturity understands that God does not expect perfection. What does He expect? He expects faith, the righteousness which is by faith. He expects us that when we are in the Christian race, that we not give up. Have you ever seen a team leave everything on the field, play the best game they have ever played, and lose? Have you ever seen a team just quit? I've seen both. If you lose, even though you're doing your best, we understand that. But to just quit, I saw Bobby Knight pull all of his starters out of a game one time because they had just pretty much quit. He benched them. Let me give you two verses to go with this first point. Proverbs 27:24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. If he falls, one version says, it isn't fatal. For the Lord has him by the hand and helps him back up. When a person who's put their faith in Christ fails, sins, and goes down, they don't stay down because the Lord helps them back up. The second passage is Proverbs 24:16. Though a righteous man may fall seven times, God's people don't stay down. God's people may trip, but they don't stay down. But the wicked, one version says, stays flat on their faces. What do you do as a righteous person when you sin? You get up. That's what you do. You repent. Last week we talked about the fact nothing makes God smile bigger than when we ask Him for forgiveness. He delights in mercy. That's what He's wanting to show us. The prodigal wasted everything, stayed away as long as he could till there was no other option. Only then did he come back, and the father sees him and runs out, so happy and delighted, runs out to meet him. That's the way our Father is when we have fallen and we get back up and we turn toward Him. Point number one, maturity is not perfection. Point number two, maturity depends on two things. This is verse 12, 13, 14. Maturity depends upon our pace and our past. In regard to our pace, we are pressing on. Twice Paul says, I press on. In regard to our past, we're forgetting it. Paul says, I press on. Because I'm not perfect. Because there's room for growth. Because there's more I need to do. I press on to lay hold on that for which God laid hold on me. Do you feel grabbed by God? He's grabbed you. He's laid hold on you because He's got a plan for you. And whatever your situation is, He's got good works that He has ordained you walk in, Ephesians 2:10. He's got a life He's wanting you to live, an influence He's wanting you to spread. He's laid hold on you for a special assignment. And Paul says, I want to lay hold on Him who's laid hold on me. And so I press on. Here's an illustration of what it means to press on. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, there was a civil war that had broken out in Israel between the house of Saul, the first king of Israel, and the house of David. It was like a Hatfield-McCoy feud. And Abner, Saul's first cousin, who was the commander of Saul's army, when Saul died in battle against the Philistines, Abner gets Saul's son Ishbosheth and proclaims him king. But down in the south, the Judeans said, no, David's our king. And there was feuding and fighting going on between the north and the south. And finally, Joab, who was David's nephew and his commander-in-chief, takes the army out. And Abner brings the northern army down, and they meet at this body of water. And they're talking things out. And finally, one of them suggests, let's send our team on the field, and you send your team on the field, and let them have a game, fight it out, and the winner take all. And so each side selected 12 men. And they go out and start fighting in combat. And then a fight breaks out in the stands. Before you know it, everybody's fighting. And the followers of David are getting the upper hand. And Abner, at some point, takes off running, not because he was a coward. It was because he was a realist. He knew who was going to win that fight, who was going to win that game. He takes off running. And Asahel, another nephew of David, great warrior, fast runner, sees Abner running away from the battle and takes out after him. And these people knew each other. They'd all been on the same side, just like the Union generals and the Confederate generals were all on the same side at one point. They all went to school at West Point together. They knew each other. And Abner's trying to get away because he's sick and tired of the bloodletting. It's a losing cause. And he looks and sees somebody running after him, and he yells back, "Is that you, Asahel?" "Yeah, it's me." Abner says, "Listen, knock it off. I'm not wanting to fight you. If you push this, it's not going to go well for you." But Asahel kept coming. The text says Asahel did not stop chasing him. And when Asahel finally catches up with Abner, because he was a faster runner, Abner took his spear, and when Asahel got close enough, he went like that. Apparently he had a point on the bottom of his spear. You know, submarines can fire torpedoes forward and backward. He had a backward firing spear, and he just did that. He gutted Asahel, and Asahel died. But my point is, he did not stop chasing. That's what it means to press on. When you're in the game, you don't stop playing. You give it everything you have. That's the way we're to be in life. You know, when you run the mile in a track meet, it used to be you ran a mile, now they run the 1,500 meters, I guess. But when they ran the mile, four laps around a quarter mile track, and the last lap was called the bell lap. They'd ring a bell to let the runners know this is the last lap. They may have lost count. This is the last lap. And you know what those runners would do in that last lap? They wouldn't just run, they would press. They would go into the kick. And they'd run faster than they'd run any previous lap. And they'd get toward the tape and they'd be straining and stretching forward to try to hit the tape before anybody else. Pressing on. That's how we're to live this life, by pressing on. Even when we fall and fail, we get up and we get back in the race and we press on. So in regard to our pace, we press. In regard to our past, Paul says, "I forget the things that are behind." Is there anything from the past that's bothering you this morning, that bothers you on a daily basis, that bothers you when you wake up in the middle of the night? If so, is it a past failure? A past disappointment? Is it a past success? Some people rest on their laurels. If you're focusing on something in the past that is robbing you of pressing on in the present, you're not mature. There's some growing up that needs to be done, because the mature not only know to press on in the present, they know to forget the past. Past can't be changed. None of our thinking, worrying about, is going to change. We can be forgiven of anything we've done in the past. We can get in the race regardless of how badly we failed in the past. But to obsess with the past is not a mark of maturity. So the mature understand we don't have to be perfect. The mature understand that we've got to keep on keeping on. We've got to press on. We've got to forget the past. And the mature understands something else. Namely, we're not all mature. This is verses 15 and 16. Let me reread those two verses. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, implying that some of us aren't, but as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Not everybody in the congregation is on the same page. People are at different levels of maturity. And because we're on different pages, we don't always understand the page that my brother is on. We don't understand his perspective. So what Paul says in verse 15 is that everybody needs to think like I do. Apostles were not only avenues for revelation, they provided models and examples of what it means to live out the gospel. They didn't do that perfectly, but they did a great job of it. And Paul says, all of you need to be thinking the way I'm thinking, that we're going to press on, we're going to forget the past. He realizes some aren't there yet, and he doesn't berate them, he doesn't insult them, he doesn't make them feel small. He just says, grow into this. You know, a lot of problems in life are taken care of simply by us growing up. Kids, with all of their foolishness, sometimes they just need to grow up. And that's what Paul's saying here. We may not all be at the same place now, but let's all grow up and get to the place we all need to be. And so when you read in the Bible about be holy as God is holy, take time to be holy, be sanctified, be this or that, don't walk away thinking this is requiring a level of obedience from me I'll never get to and be discouraged thereby. No, that's not what those passages mean. That means we're going to keep growing. And becoming like Christ, that's what maturity is all about. Becoming like Christ, I think, is something we're going to be doing from now on, even into eternity. The finite, us, can never completely close the gap between the infinite God. We can get closer and closer and closer and closer. We'll never completely get there. So there's always room for improvement. There's always something that we can be working on. I believe, myself, that the saved in heaven will spend that time working on themselves, growing, becoming more like the Lord that saved them.